You have your Bible open to Romans chapter 8. Obviously, it's one day before Christmas where we celebrate the birth of our Savior Jesus and remember his life, and ultimately we reflect on his coming death and what that means for us. One of the things that we've tried to do in this Advent series is just explore the deeper meaning, as we do each year, of what Christ means for us as the Savior, as a child who was born. So we've been exploring what we call the four gifts of grace, what Jesus' advent means and how it brings us life. Let me give you a brief recap before we again look back at Romans chapter 8. Week 1, we looked at what Jesus brings us in terms of regeneration. Regeneration, the big idea is this, that the advent or the birth of Jesus brings dead men back to life. God remakes and rebirths his children. Justification was week 2, the second gift. Regeneration, justification, where the birth of Christ makes possible God's enemies to be his own children. Last week we studied sanctification, the third gift of grace. And the advent of Christ, the big idea is the advent of Christ makes possible a life pleasing to God. And this week we're studying glorification. And we don't shy away from big words, but we want to unpack them and understand what they mean. Glorification, the big idea is this, that the advent of Christ, the birth of Jesus, secures our place in heaven. So today we're talking about heaven, and it's funny that on Christmas, where the whole earth is looking at the world, the angels are looking down at a baby boy born in a manger. We're going to talk about heaven this morning, because I think that's the reason that Christ came, is ultimately to secure for us a place in heaven. So open to Romans chapter 8, we're going to study our key text that we have been through this Advent series, Romans chapter 8. Beginning in verse 28, Paul says, And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is God's word. Pray with me and we'll dig in together. Father, thank you for your word and for this day. We thank you for the many gifts you've given us. We thank you especially for the gift of glorification, which we'll study this morning. Help us to see it clearly and long for heaven. But you have secured our place with you in eternity through Christ. We pray and ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. So the first question we should ask when we're trying to figure out what the Bible says about a particular thing is define that particular thing. We want to have an understanding of what we're talking about. The question we need to ask is, what is glorification? Or primarily, what does the Bible say glorification is? This is a gift that Jesus gives us in his coming. What exactly is it? How do we define it? Well, let me give you one sort of definition that if you're taking notes, you can write down. That glorification is the final step in the application of redemption or our salvation, whereby our being conformed into the image of God's Son that we've read about here in Romans chapter 8 is made complete, both spiritually and physically. And then we receive the many blessings of the inheritance of God's kingdom. Glorification is that final step in the process of the application of redemption. God working and saving and choosing and bringing to himself, the final step in that process is glorification. And that's when our whole image of being conformed to Christ is complete, both spiritually and, as we'll see, physically, and we receive the many blessings of the inheritance of God's kingdom. We become full heirs of God's kingdom in actuality. Glorification is the final act of restoration, if you will, made possible by the gospel, whereby believers are united by faith to the presence of God. This is what we're talking about, actually, is the dwelling place of God with man. Glorification is where God restores man and his relationship completely and finally. Now, if you remember, the past couple of weeks, we said that in one sense, we were already made righteous before God. That's justification. He chooses us and makes us new, and he puts us in right standing before him. Jesus' righteousness applied to us, we are justified by faith. We're in a state of righteousness, but not in a condition of righteousness. So last week we studied sanctification, how that condition of righteousness, our conformity to the image of God's Son, is made gradually throughout our life. Well, all of that comes to a head in glorification, where it's all made real. I'm going to visualize this in a really simple way that I think gives honor and tribute to the late R.C. Sproul, who for many of us was a teacher of Reformed theology, helped us understand things like the holiness of God, justification by faith, and as we'll see, glorification. So a little unorthodox in terms of a sermon illustration, but I think it's helpful, especially since we have kids in the service this morning. So I'm actually going to have to call on a few volunteers, okay? So Saul, since you're the most obedient child, come on up here, buddy. Come on, I need you to play a special part. You're going to regret it. All right. Delilah. I know she never turns down a place in the spotlight. All right. Delilah, it's your special day because today you're going to be Jesus. Okay? Don't get it, let it get in your head. All right. But here's Jesus, okay, standing here, looking very pretty in her fur dress. All right. Michael, brother. Michael's going to play the part of Thanos, the most evil villain in all of the galaxy.
It fits.
Only because he's a comic book nerd. You can also replace him for Hitler or pure evil if you'd like. This illustration works the same.
Okay.
Jesus is on, this is a spectrum. Jesus is on this end of the spectrum. Thanos, the evil maniac of the galaxy, is on this end of the spectrum. And in the middle is a cosmic gap between pure righteousness and pure evil. Okay? Now, let me call Jocelyn. Come on up. Jocelyn is going to play the part of, let's say, the Apostle Paul, who, next to Jesus, could arguably be said the most righteous man to ever walk the earth. Very sanctified, very holy, very obedient, and loves God. You think somebody like Paul, who wrote the epistle to the Romans and the Hebrews, to the Corinthians, to most of our New Testament, one who has sought the sovereignty and the glory of God in all of his life. Jocelyn represents this person. Now, if you were to place them on a scale from Thanos, evil, Jesus, righteous, where would Paul be? Well, in all his holiness and in all his obedience and all his trusting in God, you actually would think he'd be over here, but here he comes, all the way up. Right here. Just a little ahead of Thanos. Now, what I want you to point your attention to is the gap that remains between what we could say the most righteous person who's ever walked the earth and Jesus. Now, there is really less between Paul and Thanos, or Hitler, or Michael. Between them and Jesus. And really, Jonathan is no closer to Delilah than Michael is. In fact, the difference is pretty negligible, isn't it? On a scale from evil to perfect. Now, this is justification, for even though Jocelyn is here, she believes the gospel, and God counts her as righteous as Jesus. This is justification we studied 2 weeks ago. But even though Jocelyn, the Apostle Paul, still a sinner, she's saved by grace, and so Jesus makes her righteous. That's while she's alive. Glorification, though, here's the visualization. Glorification actually brings Jocelyn away from Thanos all the way to Jesus with Jesus. So now they're side by side. So the difference between Thanos, evil, Hitler, Michael, and Paul or Jocelyn is just as wide as it was with Jesus, because Jesus, in the glorification, what he does for his people is actually bring them together in reality. Not just here, where they're saved by grace, but still sinners. They're actually brought into complete union with Jesus in his righteousness. So that's a visualization of what glorification actually is. It brings us from our justified state, but still in the world, beset by sin, to his side in heaven forever. Let's give our volunteers a round of applause. Thank you. I hope that was helpful for the children. It was helpful to me. If you want a better picture of that, you can Google R.C. Sproul's glorification illustration. So we see that glorification really is bringing us into Jesus' presence in perfect holiness and perfect righteousness. Not just in a state of righteousness that our justification tells us, but in a position of righteousness with Jesus. That final step in the process of sanctification is to be with Jesus in perfection. The next question that we should ask ourselves is, and how is that possible? How are we actually glorified? And there's two ways that we're glorified. First, spiritually, or of the soul. There's a glorification of the soul. And second, physically, or a glorification of the body. Of the soul and of the body. And there's three ways in which the soul and the body are glorified. Let's take it one by one. First, we're going to start think spiritually of the soul. The first sort of glorification is what we're going to call vindication, or this being made just before God. Romans chapter 5 says this: therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And through him, we have also obtained access into faith, into this grace which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that our suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So listen to what Paul says here about the God's love being poured into our spirits. Hope does not put us to shame. So here, Paul refers to the hope of vindication, hope in the glory of God, the hope of vindication, which is not being put to shame, not being rejected, but being accepted over the trials and the sufferings that many face today. Even our own sinfulness is overcome in our glorification. This is what Jesus is doing. He's saving us, justifying us, and in our glorification, he vindicates us by placing us with him over the sin that still reigns in our body and in the world. This is why we can hope and not be put to shame. We know ultimately that our bodies will not be corrupted by sin, but will be renewed again in Jesus' presence. That which condemns us no longer has power over us. He'll say just a few chapters into Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. So what Paul says is we're vindicated because we're not condemned. We're made righteous by our faith in Jesus. But when we are glorified, we show to the world and to all the dark powers, even to our own sinful state, that Christ's death was powerful and more powerful than we are. So the first sort of vindication, the glorification, is the vindication of the soul. And the second, we have a sort of spiritual or a moral perfection as well. Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 22 says, and you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body, that's Jesus, in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So as we saw last week, Jesus is being conformed to the image of Jesus and to God's Son, being made more like him every day in the likeness of Jesus. Well, ultimately, that comes to a point where we are presented holy and blameless. This is the perfect spiritual and moral perfection that glorification does. It brings that process to its completion and makes us perfect. Again, that does not happen in this life, but it happens in our glorification. Now, glorification will take place when Jesus returns and he raises the dead and the living to meet him and to dwell with him. So vindication of the soul, moral perfection. And lastly, we have a fullness of knowledge. Consider 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Verse 12 says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So what Paul teaches in Corinthians is that when we're glorified, not only are we vindicated by the work of Jesus, and not only are we made perfect and complete and holy by the power of Jesus, but we're also receiving the full knowledge of knowing Jesus, that our futile minds, corrupted by sin, cannot fully comprehend. This fullness of knowledge we receive in our glorification. Consider again 1 John chapter 3. The apostle says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. We have the fullness of knowledge, seeing Jesus for who he is. J.I. Packer says that the Christian's number one goal in this life is to know God. He wrote a book called knowing God, that helps us unpack what it means to know God in this life according to God's word. But he promises, just as his word does, that one day Jesus will appear and we'll know him fuller and more complete than our minds could ever completely know him in this world. So we have a vindication of the soul. We're made perfect spiritually and we receive a fullness of knowledge. So the soul spiritually is glorified with Christ, but our bodies as well. First off, we're resurrected. We have a physical resurrection. Romans chapter 6, verse 5, it says, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Jesus was raised from the dead. That's a tenet, a core tenet of our faith. That Jesus, if he wasn't resurrected, our faith is null and void. But Jesus has been raised from the dead, vindicated and sat at the right hand of the Father. And Paul promises, as Jesus does, that we too would be raised with him. So our own physical resurrection is promised in our glorification. And not only that, but we receive not just moral perfection, but bodily perfection. As the dead are raised again to life, they receive a new body. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, that is the coming of Jesus again, where our glorification will take place. The Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. This is reiterated all throughout Scripture, that Jesus has a physical bodily form. He doesn't exist as a spirit. He's not a ghost or an apparition. He's a man with flesh. And he says to Thomas, you can feel me. The bodily perfection of our new bodies in heaven will be the cornerstone of our joy. Many of us suffer from physical ailments, sufferings in the body and the flesh. Jesus promises all that will be done away, not only when we are resurrected, but our bodies are presented perfect as well. And lastly, we also dwell in a new place. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any more mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So what's the promise in the glorification of the saints? It's a new body, resurrected, dwelling with God in the perfect place. The new heavens and the new earth. So how does glorification work out? Our souls are glorified, our bodies are glorified, and we spend eternity with Christ in heaven. Now, this is all well and good. It's easy for us to think that we have it good, and we do. But if we miss the fact that God's glory is an essential part of our glorification, then we've misunderstood the point of God's working and serving in such a way. For without glorification, that is the conclusion of our justification, our sanctification, our perseverance in the faith, without glorification, we cannot dwell with God. So what God is doing in our sanctification and in our glorification is making us fit for heaven. Do you want to dwell with God? Well, then you must be justified, sanctified, and ultimately glorified. How do we dwell with God? We must be made fit to do so. So without glorification, we cannot dwell with God. Why? Because God is perfect and holy. And an unholy or imperfect thing cannot dwell in the presence of God without incurring his wrath, his judgment, his justice. But those who have been made perfect through glorification can stand before God and enjoy him in his perfection and in his holiness. But there's still another step, because without the gospel, there's no glorification. Without glorification, there's no dwelling with God, because God is holy and we must be made holy. And glorification finalizes that process. But without the gospel, there is no glorification. Because without the gospel, we are not saved by faith. We are not justified, brought into conformity with God's Son, and therefore not be raised with him on the last day. There is no glorification without the gospel. Thus, the gospel makes right what sin has wronged. It makes possible what sin has made impossible. I said before that this is the restoring of what God has intended for his people since the very beginning. If you consider back in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, after the fall in chapter 3, it says that they were clothed with animal skin. But before that, the question we can ask is, what were they clothed with? Well, the Bible teaches us that they were clothed with the glory of God. They were naked and were not ashamed, but they were covered by the glory of God. What some theologians have called the original righteousness. Glory with the clothing of the righteous, but sin, in Genesis chapter 3, exposed our nakedness. The gospel then takes glory back and places it on the believer, places it on God's people. The gospel says a Christian must be put back on the path of glory, in which Christ himself is our very picture of glory, until we enter into possession of our promised inheritance. So God is restoring in the gospel his people back to glory. Remember Psalm chapter 98, that we are conformed and made to glory in our God. The point of our glorification then is not our glory, but it's God's glory. The point of what God is doing is not our glory, but God's glory. And that's why, friends, Jesus had to become like us. That's why tomorrow, when we celebrate the birth of Jesus, we have to remember that if we want to dwell with God in heaven, he had to come to earth. If we wanted to be a part of God's family, he had to forsake the right to be called Son of God so that he could be smitten and destroyed on the cross. Ultimately, he was vindicated because he remained the Son of God, but he set aside the rights and the privileges that pertain to that right, that promised inheritance, his position as creator and sustainer of the universe. He set aside those so that we could become children of God. This is the point of our glorification. He became us so that we could become like him. So the question then we have to end with is, so what? Why is all of this important for us? What does glorification mean ultimately for us today as we wait for the return of Jesus? As we wait for Jesus to come and glorify us and vindicate us and give us a new body and to dwell with us forever in heaven, in the new heaven and new earth. Well, give me three things. First, we must have a heaven-oriented but earthly-minded outlook. Jesus puts it this way, to be in the world but not of it. Where do you set your highest hopes? If it falls short of the glory of God in heaven, then you have underestimated the power and the blessing the gospel gives us in Christ. Our outlook on life must be heaven-oriented. We must seek to do good in the world because we have earned and looked to our place in heaven through Jesus. Jesus securing for us in our glorification, promised. Notice in chapter 8, he says, in past tense, those whom he justified, he glorified. Jesus has earned for us the place to be with him in heaven. And therefore, as we work in the world, our mind is there, not here. Now, there's a saying to be not so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. And there's some merit to that, where you must also work for the benefit of those who are here with you now, so that you can bring and invite as many people with you by God's grace into glory. Is your mind heaven oriented? That's the question. Have you considered recently the glorification that is yours in Christ and what it means to dwell with him in forever? If you do, the decisions you make now, I guarantee, will be changed. They'll be different. You'll ask yourself, how does this relate? How does this stand? How does this compare to the great glories of the world to come? There must be heaven-oriented in the world, but not of it. Secondly, we can remember that the Christian's greatest longing and our earnest hope must be the unfettered experience of knowing and enjoying God in his glory forever. That means we are in heaven, sinless, perfect, like Jesus, enjoying God forever. There are times where God allows us to joy him in his holiness and his glory. But even in our minds that are illuminated by the scripture, that are opened up by the Spirit, we still fail to see him, to know him perfectly. Your greatest longing, Christian, listen, your greatest longing, your earnest hope, your highest joy must be in the unfettered experience of knowing God in heaven. If that's not what your greatest joy is, then you do not love God like he has presented himself in Scripture. We must re-examine how big our God is if he is not our highest goal. Is he your portion?
Is he your treasure? Is he your prize? If you delight in him, that's what it means to be a son or a daughter. Let's end lastly on 2 Corinthians. Flip there, and we'll end here. I'm going to give you three final motivations for why you should think more about the birth of Jesus and how it relates to our glorification. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we know that if the tent, that is our heavenly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not found to be naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So wherever, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. This is what Paul is saying here in Corinthians. There are motivations to consider as we work in the world and we look to Jesus. The first motivation is for an enduring confidence in the gospel. Those first five verses, he says, there is an enduring that's necessary in this life as you wait on Christ to return. He calls this earthly home a tent that is made with hands, but there is a new home. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, an eternal home. In this tent, we're groaning, we're longing, we're burdened by sin and despair. But there's a new home which we'll have. Therefore, we can be longing and waiting. We can endure with great confidence the trials that come. Death and snares surround us, but if our hope is in heaven with Christ, the promise of our glorification, then we can endure with great confidence in the gospel. The second motivation is for righteous living. Look in verses 6 through 10. He says, because of this motivation, because of what Jesus has done for us, his promise to bring us into a new home, a new heavens, a new earth, we are always of good courage. We know that though we walk by faith and not by sight, we make it our aim, he says in verse 9, to please him. He warns us of the judgment and glorification that comes, that we must all give an account for what we have done in the body, whether good or evil. This means that we're going to be set aside and marked off as righteous before Christ, but we also must give an account for our works and our deeds on earth. There's a motivation in Christ dwelling among us and his hope of righteous endurance in the gospel and ultimately our justification and glorification, because we will give an account for those works. So there's motivation for an enduring confidence, there's motivation for a righteous living, and lastly, we have a motivation for gospel proclamation. Look at verses 11 and then jump down to 18 through 20. It says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. We persuade others. And all of this is from God, verse 18, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespass against them, and entrusting us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. So we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So what is Paul saying, and how does it relate to his dwelling, his birth? Well, Jesus came to earth so that he might give to us the ministry of reconciliation. He says, in himself, God, Christ, was reconciling the world to him. This small infant boy we celebrate tomorrow, who grows up to be a faithful, obedient, sinless man, was crucified as if he was a criminal. And in that death, we are being reconciled to God. So Christmas is just the beginning of Christ's earthly story. And in fact, many of Christians around the world will begin their process of looking to the cross in just a few short months as we celebrate on Easter. The cross, the burial, and the resurrection. So we have a motivation for gospel proclamation because this is what it means to follow Jesus. Do you have the ministry of reconciliation? Then you are an ambassador for Christ, God making his appeal to the world through you. Friends, let us this Christmas into Easter and all the way through the end of the year proclaim the gospel of Christ's reconciling power, beginning here in the birth of Jesus in the world and on into the rest of our lives. This is what the church must do. That Christ came to earth so that we may be with him in heaven. That his body would be broken so that we would have a new body in the new heavens. That his blood was shed for us so that we may have a new heart and a new life. His righteousness now is our standing before God. This is only made possible through the gospel that says Jesus came to earth. So tomorrow when you're opening presents with your family and you're considering and thankful for what Jesus did for you, remember that this little baby grows up to be the way that you enter into heaven with God. So share and by all means have joyous Christmas giving events. But remember that Christ has reconciled you to himself in his flesh so that you can be motivated to endure with great joy and confidence the trials that this world may offer. That you have motivation to live righteously before God as you consider what he means to us and a motivation to proclaim the gospel to all those who must hear it to be reconciled. The gospel that Jesus came to earth, suffered and died, and was risen again on the third day. He is our righteousness. He has glorified his people, and we will be with him in heaven. Pray with me. Father, we thank you again for the promise of the gospel. We thank you for the opportunity to gather here on this Christmas Eve to be able to celebrate your birth, but also in just a few minutes to remember and celebrate your death, the death of Jesus. We're thankful for so much this year, and we pray that you continue to pour out on us the many riches and blessings that come from knowing you and being known by you. Would you motivate us to love you and serve you more faithfully, to endure with great joy and confidence the trials that sin brings in this world, and look more to heaven, help to shape our decisions and our actions in life. Knowing that we will stand before you to give an account of those actions. May joy of Jesus be our highest aim this Christmas. As we share and are thankful for the gifts that we give and for the family that we have and for the many blessings that are ours, we also be reminded of the gospel that's made possible through the birth of this boy. Lord, we love you and we're thankful for you. And for the gospel in Christ, in whose name we pray.